Well, as we await various different people as they're going and coming backwards and forwards, and we pray about a new book, and we pray that the Lord will lead us and guide us. But in the meantime, I felt very led towards looking at some, not all, because there's quite a few of them, of the therefores in the New Testament. Paul was basically headhunted, wasn't he, to be the apostle to the Gentiles. Now, we don't diminish what Peter says and writes and John, and we're very, very thankful for the epistles written by Peter and John and James and Jude. But Paul was basically headhunted, and we won't make a big thing of it, but God was looking for somebody and had planned and prepared and molded and shaped and brought Paul to a position that he was absolutely ideal to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And we see in Paul's writing, we see it in the others, we see it in Peter and John and Jude and James, but we see it in Paul clearer than anywhere else. And he writes his letters. All of the New Testament epistles are classic Greek letters. They open up with a salutation and a greeting and a benediction of grace, and they finish off in the common way and everything else. And we see Jude and James and Peter and John kind of going backwards and forwards between some truth and some doctrine and some theology, some explanations of who Jesus is, what has Jesus done, what is a Christian, how do you become a Christian? And then, well, how do you live as a Christian now in this world? How do you understand the world in which you live in? And then how do you live as Christians, being not of the world, but in this world as we await the coming again of Jesus? And they flip-flop backwards and forwards a little bit, Peter, James, Jude, and John. But Paul's mind is the marks and the lines are very, very clear, aren't they? He begins, and here in Romans and in Ephesians and in other letters, he opens up and he wants to explain to us what is the good news of Jesus Christ to the various different congregations that he writes to. And like I said, there's theology, there's doctrine, there's teaching, there's instruction in the various aspects and areas of the gospel and salvation. And then you have, it winds up, doesn't it, with that great doxology and praise to God for his wisdom and his understanding and his knowledge in what he has done through the Lord Jesus Christ and his purposes, his wise purposes for the world in which we live in, that he has made and created. And then you have this big therefore, and that's when things start to become very practical. We know that Christian doctrine is to be applied and practiced and is practical. It's not just going through theological examinations and ticking boxes, although I had to do some of them at Bible College. The Bible is incredibly practical, isn't it? Everything that we believe, everything that's been revealed to us, everything that we know of Jesus and who he is and what he's done and how you become a Christian has practical application into all aspects of our lives to the end of our lives. Now, I don't want to take for granted this evening that everybody is born again, but these letters are predominantly written to churches, and these parts of the Bible are predominantly written to Christians. The gospel is always there in every single book, maybe not as clearly seen in some of the Old Testament books as it is in the New, but as you begin opening up your New Testament, what has Matthew got to say? Matthew is basically saying to the Jews, your promised Messiah, the King of Israel, is here. The kingdom of God has come, and therefore by faith and repentance become a citizen of God's promised kingdom that has now come in Jesus. And this is how to live as a citizen of God's kingdom, as you listen to the teaching of Jesus. Mark presents Jesus to us as the suffering servant who has given his life as a ransom for many. And we were in the slave market of sin. We were dead in sin. But in treads one who has bought us, redeemed us, paid a price for us, set us free so that we are no longer slaves to sin, death, Satan and hell. But we are set free to be the children of God, to take up our cross and follow him. Luke presents Jesus as the perfect man who has come to seek and save that which is lost. And he presents humanity as lost. You don't know what you are, who you are, where you are going. And Jesus, this perfect man, has stepped in. He's writing to different groups of people, presenting the same person, Jesus, same way of salvation, the Christian life, to different people from different angles, so that they can understand what it is to really follow Jesus. The Great Commission, we know, is to go and make disciples of all nations. It's not just to make converts, is it, and baptize them, and then we can wash our hands of it, and we've got nothing more to say or do for these people. But once they have been baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you, he says, and lo, I'll be with you to the end of the age. So once we have become disciples, once we have understood our great need of Jesus and Jesus' sufficiency to meet all of our needs for this life and the life that is to come, there are these therefores. We see an amazing depth of balance in Paul, whether it's doctrine or experience and practice. You can't but notice in what we have read, there's that, oh, why do they waste words with oh? What does oh mean, for goodness sake? Why don't you just say, well, how amazing are the depths of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God? But Paul, what does the word oh mean? Don't really mean anything at all, does it? He's a highly literate man. Why does he bother wasting using a word like that? But it just expresses, doesn't it, his experience of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, his sense of amazement at it. And it's an experiential part of Paul's writing, if you like. And there are many, many other parts that really open up and explain to us that we are to experience, we are to enjoy, we are to rejoice, we are to be amazed by. We're not just ticking theological boxes and then going out and ticking some moral boxes in the way we live our lives. But we do want doctrine. We do want to understand. We do want to live practically good, godly Christian lives. But there's that balance, not just of doctrine and practice, but experiencing, enjoying, worshiping, being amazed by God and praising and adoring him. And we see this wonderful, wonderful balance in the Apostle Paul. Well, how should we then live? Francis Schaeffer wrote a book with that title, How Should We Then Live? And the word then put in there very pointedly, it's not how should we just live? It's an important question. How should we live? But how should we then live? In light of the gospel, how should we then live? Well, we got four headings, really, and the first one is the basis of our commitment. Then we're going to look at the character of our commitment. We're going to then look at the demands of our commitment, and then we're going to look at the results of our commitment. The basis is the mercy of God, isn't it? The character is that we'll be living sacrifices, holy, separate, set apart, acceptable to the Lord. The demands are that we're not conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of our minds. The results of our commitment and living in light of the gospel is that we will know, and not just in our heads, but we will experience, we will appreciate, and we will know that good, pleasing, and perfect will of God. And that is the result of being rightly committed to God as we respond to the gospel. So they're the four things that we're going to look at with the remaining time this evening. The basis then of our commitment is because of the mercy of God, in light of, in response to the mercy of God. And well, we're going to need to summarize the last 11 chapters, aren't we? Just with words, not with whole phrases and long ideas. But Paul talks about election, something that some of us are very familiar with, no problem whatsoever. Others maybe not. If you are a believer, God has chosen you before time began. Grace was given to us, Paul says, before time began. Now that might not make any sense. There are lots of things that are like paradoxes, not contradictions, like the Trinity. It's not a contradiction, it's a paradox. We can't grasp it, we can't understand it. It's there, it's clear, we understand the words, but it just doesn't make sense. How could something be given to us before time began? Before time began, there wasn't anything. Well, there was. There was God. In his mind, in his decrees, in his purposes, he gave an innumerable number of people to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Son of God, the eternal, uncreated Son of God, he said, I will do everything that is necessary to redeem them. He is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Now, why would God need to plan for Jesus to be slain before the foundation of the world? Because God is transcendent of time. He is outside of time. He knows what he is going to do. He knows that sin is going to come into the world. He decrees and he publishes. Not the author of sin, but he's decreed it so that his son can be the savior and have his kingdom and bride and be glorified forever and ever and ever. We're talking about things that the angels long to look into, but yet are quite clearly, now they're not often spoken about, preached about, read about by many, many Christians in our day and in our age, but you can't but read your Bible at quite a superficial level in actual fact to find all this language about election, predestination, being chosen, grace given to us before time began, Jesus being the Lamb of God before the foundation or slain before the foundation of the world. And for many of us, we marvel. Some of us have grown up in Christian homes, godly parents, grandparents and everything else, but it still doesn't make sense. None of us deserved it. Others of us haven't seemed to have any Christians in our family background whatsoever. And somehow we've been impacted by Jesus and we've been called out. And as we've started to read our Bibles a little bit and grow a little bit, we've seen that Jesus purposed to save us before time began. And our names have been written in the Lamb's Book of Life before time began. And God never began to love us. I remember, never forget this, never will I forget this, as I was on the radio in Africa and speaking about the love of God towards sinners. Evangelistic message on the radio, but then some applications to many of the believers that were listening in. And I asked them to think about that and help them to go through thinking about when did God begin to love us. And in actual fact, if the love of God is being poured out within our hearts and if we know that God loves us as believers, we can say that he never began to love us. And one of the translator's friends, a lawyer in the area, was listening. And almost as soon as the radio program had finished, he phoned through and he said, I've never heard that. I've never thought about that. He said, I've come to understand and know something so deep and so marvelous that I just don't know what to do, but praise God and thank you for going on the radio and explaining these things to us. But it's the mercy of God, isn't it? And we think of the purposes of God for us. We think of the grace of God. We think that we are born again and alive. These are all these things that Paul explains somewhat in the book of Romans. Although justification is his major theme, the righteousness of God given to us and received by faith alone, apart from the works of the Lord, are maybe the big, big overarching theme. These other things are mentioned along the way, aren't they? That we are as righteous as God himself if we are in Jesus Christ. It sounds blasphemous, doesn't it? And that's what it sounded like to me when I first began to grapple and think about these things and learn from the Bible these things. That can I go before God in prayer and say, I am as righteous as you are in Jesus? It sounds blasphemous. But it's the glorious truth of the gospel and justification. And he goes on to describe the work of the Spirit in our lives as he is transforming and conforming us to the image of Christ. And that's the purposes of God for our lives. And the fact that we're safe and we cannot lose our salvation. And there is nothing that will separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ and in union with Christ. And so many, many other things that we just have to gloss over. But this is a description, isn't it, of the mercy of God. As he spent 11 chapters laboring to explain and answer questions that might be coming to the minds of the readers as they're reading and going through or listening to the letter being read to them, he says, look, brothers, I beseech you. I'm not just suggesting. I'm not threatening you. I'm not asking you for a favor. But I'm stating an obligation that you have, and I'm appealing to you on the basis of God's great, great mercy that you respond in a right way. This exhortation teaches us, one man has written, that until we really apprehend how much we owe the mercy of God, we will never, with a right feeling, worship God, nor be effectually stimulated to fear and obey him. So we're not moralists here at all. We'll talk about morals, we'll talk about the Christian life and what it means to obey and follow, serve and become like the Lord Jesus. That's part of the Bible, say. But we are not moralists. The foundation of the way we want to live our lives is grounded in the mercy of God and what he has done for us. And so we're not just saying, here's a tick list of the Ten Commandments, and this is the way we are to live our lives, and, well, let's go ahead and do that, as some churches will teach biblically and according to the apostle. We would want to live our lives in a certain way as a response, and that is the only reason, because of the mercy of God. Practically applied, one man has written, Christ's gift, meditated upon, accepted, taken to heart, is a magnet drawing us to deepest commitment to him. Immense vision will bring immense commitment. So we talk about experience, we talk about the Psalms, we talk about other things, experiential parts of the Christian life, we talk about the practical aspects of doctrine, theology, just describing in great, so we've really got it, so we've got an immense vision, as the quote was, to be able to grasp and see the intensity of what we deserve and what we are without the mercy of God. This is your reasonable service, he's telling us. He's not asking us too much. If you don't understand the gospel and the great mercy of God, when you hear that the first commandment is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, you say, that's ridiculous. And that's why all the religions of the world, really, they just give God a bit. We'll give him a bit at Christmas. We'll give him a little bit at Easter. We might even give him a little bit every single week on a Sunday. But the rest of the time, the rest of your life, the rest of your thinking and everything else, that's for you. It's yours. Enjoy it in the way you want, as long as you don't hurt anybody else. To love God with all the heart, soul, mind, and strength seems unreasonable, illogical, irrational, too much. Too demanding, cultish even, if you don't grasp the immense mercy of God. But once we grasp the immense mercy of God, this is our reasonable service, he tells us. It's not irrational or illogical. It makes perfect sense, in actual fact, once you grasp who God is and what God has done in the Lord Jesus Christ, what he has given to us, and what we are in him, and what we will be. Everything else, in actual fact, whether it's paganism, mysticism, liberalism, secularism, legalism, dead orthodoxy, and everything else that doesn't have this wonderful biblical balance of doctrine, experience, and practice, is unreasonable. It's absolutely reasonable because of what God has, is, and will do for us. It's absolutely reasonable because it's only spiritual things that last. Everything else is going to burn away and be gone. It's absolutely reasonable because it's God's will for us, and as we're going to see, God's will is perfect. So it's absolutely reasonable that we would commit ourselves and love him in this way. It's absolutely reasonable, as the book of Revelation, as we have a little window opening up and we see into heaven, and what are the people saying over and over and over and over again? You are worthy. Reasonable, isn't it? Because he's worthy. It's reasonable because it's only the things that we do for God's glory, whether it's work, family, whatever it is, that lasts. It's reasonable because of who he is, what he has, is, and will do. It's absolutely reasonable. So he appeals to us on the basis of God's mercy and tells us that this commitment is absolutely reasonable. It's hard, it's difficult. Never saying that it's easy, but the basis of it is God's mercy, and it's absolutely reasonable. Well, let's look at the character then of this commitment. It's to present, isn't it? To yield, to submit, surrender, to offer up, to put yourself at God's disposal. Like many things in the Bible, no contradictions. Don't confuse the word paradox with contradiction. There's no contradictions. A paradox is something that seemingly in our fallen mind on a surface to look like a contradiction, like one God revealed in three persons. Not a contradiction, paradox. On the surface it might seem like a contradiction, but in actual fact when you look at it, it's not at all. Here we find one of these paradoxes, a living sacrifice. Sacrifices by nature are, well, killed, aren't they? By nature, sacrifices are dead and consumed. But we are living sacrifices who constantly and continually put ourselves on the altar, being dead to sin and alive in Christ. That's what Paul keeps saying, isn't it? He's been crucified with Christ. And I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life that I now live, I live in the body. I live by faith in the Son of God who's loved me and given himself for me. That's the character of it, isn't it? Jesus teaches us very clearly, doesn't he, that we must take up our cross, deny ourselves daily, and follow him. Holy as well as living sacrifices. Big, big themes, aren't they? Pagan temples were set aside, weren't they, for worship, but they weren't set aside from iniquity, particularly in the place and the time that Paul is writing to in Rome. There's loads and loads of temples, and they dedicated a bit of land, and then they got all the materials together, and they built themselves something of a temple and everything, and then they consecrated and set aside and dedicated that temple to be holy, to worship their pagan god. But it wasn't set aside from sin and iniquity, and they did some awfully dark and dismal things in those buildings. Set apart for worship, but not set apart from iniquity. And so he reminds us that we're to be set apart, living sacrifices, but holy ones, and acceptable to God. As Paul puts it, we make it our aim to be pleasing unto him, a sweet smelling aroma that pleases the Lord. And there needs to be balance in this. We know that we all fail, and nobody does this perfectly, and we do this with humility, confessing that we're resting in Christ and experiencing his love and acceptance as we do. It's not just a negative. These things come across negatively, don't they, almost, about dying to yourself, being a living sacrifice, holiness, being acceptable to God. They're not negative things at all. And we do these things humbly and gratefully. Well, we looked at the basis. We've looked at the character of the commitment. Let's look at the demands. And there's the negative and the positive. So if you're writing notes and you think, how can you memorize? The basis is the mercy of God. That the character of it is to be living, holy, acceptable sacrifices to the Lord. And now we look at the demands. The first one is a negative one. Don't be molded and shaped. Do not be conformed to this ungodly world in which we live in. Don't be conformed to the schemes and the patterns, the habits, the influences, the expressions and the mannerisms and styles, if you like, that are contrary to God, that are in this world. And you can list them out, can't you? You can list them out. All these things that are contrary to God. Whether it's secularism, there's no God, you're the only God, you're the God of your existence. No God to be worshipped, no God to be feared, no God to be answered to whatsoever. So let's eat, drink and be merry because tomorrow we die. We can't be conformed to that kind of thinking at all. That's absolutely, totally contrary to everything that's going on in the Bible. There is a God who created and made all things to whom we must give an account. There's materialism. we're bombarded by this, aren't we? Televisions and the media and the statistics are absolutely astounding about how many adverts people see and watch before the age of 18 in the Western world is staggering. The amount of godless ideas that are forced upon our minds, through our ears and upon our eyes in Western civilization now, that the numbers are absolutely staggering. Now, they don't say that there's no such thing as God outrightly in most of them. They don't say, have this product or be like this in contradiction to godliness. They just totally ignore God and godliness. And they just say, the only way you're going to be satisfied, the only way you're going to be happy is if you have our product or become like this. And even if we don't watch very much television, even if we don't spend very much time on our phones whatsoever, the amount of ideas, adverts that are pushed upon our eyes and our ears on a daily basis so that by the time we're 18 in the Western world is absolutely staggering. Whether it's secularism, that there is no God, whether it's materialism, that, well, God doesn't really matter, isn't very relevant anyway. Money will make everything all right. You can be happy, you'll be satisfied with money. Money will provide happiness, security, and protection is an idea that we are bombarded with day in and day out. Anything is acceptable as long as it doesn't hurt anybody else. It almost seems like, hang on a minute, don't the Bible say something like that? No, it doesn't say anything like that at all. But it's a mantra that we are bombarded with in the Western world today. That you can basically go around and do whatever you want as long as it doesn't hurt anybody else. Surely that's success. Surely that's in the Bible. Surely God doesn't mind us thinking like that. He does. We can't just do whatever we want, think whatever we want, go wherever we want, be whatever we want, as long as it doesn't hurt anybody else. It's totally contrary to what the Bible says our lives are to be like as God's people. Or success. It's the path to fame, wealth, pleasure, power. Make sure you look after number one, because success is everything. We're bombarded by this. Even if you don't turn your television off, you haven't got a smartphone, you live in a village and never travel into the towns whatsoever, these are still ideas, aren't they, that we are being bombarded by in the Western world. Love of wealth, power, fame, and pleasure. What matters most, we are bombarded with, is what satisfies me is the most important. And do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, Paul is telling us. There needs to be a certain amount of, we almost think, oh, this is something from the Victorian, this is something from the really boring churches, isn't it? To come out and be separate, says the Lord. No, it's not something from the Victorian era. It's not something from the really boring churches. It's in the Bible, isn't it? And I was reading this afternoon. It's better to come out. It's better to disengage yourself. It's better almost to come and be a part of a holy huddle away from society, civilization, than to perish with it. Now, the best would come out, be separate, be like the Lord Jesus Christ. Do not be conformed to this world. See it for what it really is, but then be strong enough to go and engage with it and bring the salt of the earth and the light of the world with you into a Christless eternity. I was reading something this afternoon. It really made me stop and think. I normally scan through, read, trying to find something that might be helpful that I can put in the message or whatever. But I read that and I stopped and I thought about it. Yeah, that's true, isn't it? It's better to come out of this perishing world than to stay in it and perish with it. We've got to come out, but then we've got to go, haven't we, and make disciples of all nations. But he was saying it's better that you come out and don't have any influence upon the dying world that remain in it and perish with it. So there are negative demands. Do not be conformed to this world. And he tells us that you're only going to be able to see the world, understand the world for what it is, if your mind is being renewed and transformed. And that's the positive demand of our commitment. The basis is the mercy of God. The character of it is that we are living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. This is the practical application of the gospel. And this is what Christian living is really all about. We think that we're not conformed to this world, but we're being transformed by the renewing of our minds. So the Christian life, and this may become a... You think, well, I don't mind the mercy of God, but that's quite nice. It's quite like the mercy of God. I like to think about the mercy of God, love of God. That doesn't offend me too much whatsoever. You start talking about then the character. Oh, living sacrifices, holy, acceptable to God. Don't really like that in a modern Western world. That's a bit challenging, isn't it? And this and that. Don't really like the bit about, you know, don't be conformed to this world. Nothing really wrong with this world. Yet there is a lot wrong with this world. We need to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And this is the bit where we need to say maybe that the Christian life is not boring or irksome or wearying or tedious. Now, I remember myself, there were some years, not for very long, and we didn't go very often, but I used to sit in church and chapel at school and this, that and the other, and it was just a moral list of, you need to do this. There weren't very much about the glories of the resurrection, the wonder of who God is. And the joy of knowing that your sins are forgiven and the prospect and the hope of heaven and being safe if you trust in Jesus, that he will get you there. Didn't hear any of those kinds of things. Just a checklist of things to do. And I often sat there, and I think the illustration that's truest is I'd rather have had hot pokers put in my eyes than being sat there. I couldn't wait for it to finish. It's because there was just this moral checklist in a liberal church of it doesn't really matter about the theology and the doctrine. It doesn't matter about the basis of God's mercy. We just need to be moral, good, middle-class people. Don't join the hippies. Don't join the skinheads. Don't join the punks. Don't join all this, that, and everybody else. Just be a nice, good, moral, middle-class Christian. It didn't appeal to me in the slightest. It came across to me as the most irksome, the most boring, the most mundane, trivial thing. The worst thing you could do with your life would be follow Jesus. And some of the language about don't get caught up with this world and be a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, might push us in that direction a little bit. But when we read about being transformed by the renewing of our minds and delving into who is this Jesus? What has this Jesus done? What will he do for and with us if we follow him? What will he transform and make us like? What will he do with our lives if we surrender and yield and acknowledge the world for what it really is and turn from it and offer ourselves as living, holy, acceptable sacrifices? Our minds will be transformed, sanctified, if you like. And the most thrilling thing that we can ever know down here on earth in knowing following Jesus Christ will become the most attractive thing. And we will begin to take the language of the Song of Solomon or Peter or whatever and say yes to us who believe he is precious. He is altogether lovely. And this is not an irksome thing like ticking boxes and just dying to ourselves so we can't have fun with everybody on the outside. But in actual fact, through the renewing of our minds, it is the most thrilling thing that anybody could ever do here on earth. Fall in love with Jesus and follow him. And he asks us, as he tells us in 2 Corinthians, that we are, if we're dead to sin, we are being transformed. God is doing it. He will see to it. He is working in us both to will and to do for his good pleasure. That's something he's done. Can't argue with it. Can't stop it. It's God's purposes for us. But now, in a sense, he's saying here, let it be. You are being transformed. So let it be. And take part in it. See it for what it is. See God for what he's doing in your life. And jump wholeheartedly in it. And you have a responsibility to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And don't be conformed to this world, he says. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We listen, we learn, we cooperate, we submit, we surrender, we yield, we put off the old man. And that saying that I heard, I don't know if you have heard it in Suffolk and maybe some of the young people in your generation, but I heard it over and over and over again as I was growing up, oh, a leopard can't change its spots. Well, God can. And we can participate in that as we are being transformed by the renewing of our minds. To the philosopher, the mind is the most important part of us. Not really interested in any other part of us. But Paul is saying the mind is faulty, the mind is corrupt, the mind is fallen, it's hostile to God, it's blind, it needs renovating and renewing, and transformation can only occur after renewing. That's why we really try. We live in an anti-intellectual age. We live in an age, don't we, where people can get through school without reading many books and this, that, and everything else. But we just gently but consistently just keep pointing ourselves. We need to just keep reading our Bible, keep memorizing, meditating on it, becoming familiar with it, learning it bit by bit, not in an overbearing intellectual way that you must memorize your New Testament and understand absolutely everything in it within a few months of being baptized, but we just keep encouraging ourselves. Read your Bible, have your mind transformed and renewed as you read and learn and understand the Bible. So we see the basis of this commitment is the mercy of God. We see the character of it is living, sacrificed, holy and acceptable to God. We see the demands of it, don't be conformed to this world. In actual fact, it is better to come out completely and almost be legalistic. I'm not going to have a smartphone, I'm not going to have a TV in the home, I'm not going to spend any time with unbelievers, not going to go where unbelievers go. It's better to completely come out and not engage with the world at all than to perish with it. The best is to become like the Lord Jesus Christ, where you can spend time with the Father and you can get close to him and strength from him, and then you go and you reach out and they don't drag you down, but you shine light into their darkness. Don't be conformed to this world, he says. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And the great effect and the great results of this we have at the end of our verses is that you will prove, you will know what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, God is bigger than our minds. We have that in chapter 11 there. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge. How, well, unsearchable are his judgments and his ways. They're past finding. The mind of God. Who would never understand the mind of God? It's transcendent of a mere mortal created creature's mind, isn't it? And yet we can know God's will for our lives. We can know his wisdom. To know his will and his plans and his guidance for our lives. Do not be foolish, Paul tells us in other parts of the New Testament. Do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. This will is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. God is infinite in all of his goodness and all of his perfections. Therefore, whatever he wants would have to be good, acceptable, and perfect. And if we can see the basis of commitment, the mercy of God, if we can see something of the character of commitment, if we can see the demands of commitment, put these things into practice, the results are wonderfully us who are born blind, born dead, born separate from God, born alienated from God, born with no fear of God whatsoever in our hearts and minds, can actually experience, enjoy, know and live lives according to the will of God. Now, you can't say that's boring and uninteresting. Alexander McLaren, a great preacher from previous centuries, said, to know beyond doubt what I ought to do, and knowing how to do it, seems to me to be heaven on earth. And the man that has it needs but little more. There's so many things about Jesus and Christianity that are winsome and should draw us to follow him, love him, and serve him. One of the ones that for me that drew me, and one of the things that thrills me over and over and over and over again, is the mindless lostness of people without Jesus. They got no clue whatsoever. You can travel all over the world, you can travel through your history books, through the centuries, and you can have a good look at them, whether they're Muslims, whether they're pagans, whether they're Jews, whether they're Hindus, whether they're Buddhists, whether they're atheists, whether they're agnostics, whether they're hedonists, materialists, whatever philosophy, whatever worldview, whatever ideas, this, that, and the other. They are absolutely, they haven't got one iota of a clue what they're here for, how they got here, how to live, why they die, what's going to happen when they die, and where they're going when they die. And they all admit it themselves. Mahatma Gandhi, Muslim imams, Buddhist, Hindus, atheists, agnostics. They've confessed it themselves when they're dying. They haven't got a clue what life is all about. And they're taking a great step into the great unknown. And one of the glorious things about really following Jesus, and we're talking about commitment, really following Jesus here this evening, that if we see the mercy of God, really see it obviously clearest at the cross, and we see the character of commitment and the demands of commitment, not irksome, boring things whatsoever, but the most thrilling way to live your life, the results and the effects of putting these things and seeing these things worked out in a practical way in your life, is you will know the good, pleasing, perfect will of God. You will know what God wants you to do with your life, and you will know how to do it. And that to me is incredibly appealing. Incredibly appealing. As I look around, and whether it's present around the world today, in the world in which I live in, which is becoming opened up more and more to us through the media, even us in Suffolk, who've never even left Suffolk maybe, are introduced to all the world and just flick of a button. Or you can read your history books and read all about them in previous centuries. And by their own confession, they don't know what they are, they don't know how to live, and they don't know where they're going. But we, if we commit ourselves to Jesus, the great results are that we can know. And when the Bible uses the word know, it doesn't mean you're just ticking a box so you've got some right answers, or you can do some multiple choice and ring the right number. But you can really know. That's what the Bible means when it uses the word know. Not just with your mind ticking a box, but in your heart, in your will, with your soul, deeply permeated all the way through. I know what God wants me to do with my life, and I know how to do it. And that's a wonderfully satisfying thing. That even if we're suffering, even if it's difficult, even if our lives are short, people who commit themselves to live in such a way, even if their life is filled with suffering, even if they die at a young age, people who take this stuff on board as they die say they are satisfied. They've not wasted their lives. They can uniquely look back and say, yep, it's not been easy. But it's been God's will. I know that it was God's will, and I know how to deal with it all the way through. And I know that, well, eternity is dawning upon my soul. It's a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful thing that should attract us to Jesus if we've not yet followed and trusted in him, but should cause our hearts even this evening to praise him, as Paul promises us, that if we grapple, grasp, understand, meditate, know the mercy of God and the demands of commitment, the character of commitment, the results of commitment, will be to know not only what God's will is for our lives, but how to do it. There are many therefores in Paul's writings, and we'll look at some of them over the coming weeks. There are many practical applications to the gospel. Do this, do this, do this, do this, do this. Enjoy this, experience this, live like this. Hundreds of them scattered throughout the New Testament. And we're not overwhelmed by them. We're thankful for them. That we'll never be bored here. Sunday after Sunday, never in heaven. God's word will thrill us. But all of eternity, it's so full. We're called to be perfect, we're called to be holy, we're called to be Christ-like, and we know that this is a process because we just did a long series on spiritual growth. So as we repeat ourselves as we close this evening, let us meditate on the mercy of God often. Let us be beseeched, pleaded with, exhorted, urged, encouraged, persuaded. He doesn't say, now, if you've got nothing else to think about, well, I suppose it might be good. I suggest to you that one option with your life is to think about the mercy of God and commit yourself in certain ways, and these will be. He's beseeching, isn't he? Really trying to persuade them that this is really right and good and acceptable and reasonable. Let us be living holy sacrifices. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Because the results are not only God's glory, which should be the mainspring pleasing him. Paul tells us here the results are wonderful results. You will know. You will know what is that good, pleasing, and perfect will of God. This is not illogical. This is not unreasonable, irrational, unacceptable. But is the sanest, best, wisest way to live your life as we respond to the gospel. Well, may God give us ears to hear what he says to us this evening. We're going to close. We're going to close now singing together. We're going to sing 700.